Before we go on with the next in the series of the names of God, I just want to project forward just a little bit. What is the name of God that when you pray, whether it be the Father or whatever name that you use, what is the important thing in worshiping God? And then, how does God hear our prayers? He hears our prayers. We know that. I'm just going to project forward just a little bit on this, because apparently even in the Bible Advocate, they have an article on the names of God and should you use the names of God. And even in there, they did not give the pronunciation for the name of Jesus, I noticed on that, because it should be pronounced Jesus or Jesus. And some people think that that's another name for Zeus. All it is just a word which means Joshua. That's all it means. Joshua was the one who what? He took him into the promised land. When it gets down to it, what if you had everything exactly, perfectly correct and the proper pronunciation? Everything was the way it should be. But what if your heart wasn't right? Obviously, then God wouldn't answer it. Now, you know the situation here about the woman and Jesus and so forth. John 4, verse 23 now. The hour comes and now is when the true worshipers of the Father, the true worshipers shall worship the Father in what? In spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. Now, that's a very interesting statement, isn't it? Especially when he emphasizes and says the true worshipers. Could there be false worshipers? Sure, there could be. If it were all worshipers, he would just say, and the worshipers of God, right? So here he says, the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now he's also indicating to her, the woman at the well, that when they worship the Father in their mountain of Samaria, they were what? False worshipers of the Father. And the Jews used to tell them, you had to go to Jerusalem to worship. So now he's saying, the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such as to worship him. For God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, when you worship God in spirit, how does the name go to God? What is communicated to God? Is there something that is communicated to God that you can't fathom or think of? Let's go to Romans, the 8th chapter. And I always get a kick out of this when someone who comes talking about speaking in tongues. Now, remember what we learned, that there's more than one side to the truth. You can have part of it which is true, but that doesn't mean there's another part which is not also true. And how many one-siders are there that come, and they are the only ones to have the truth? And that's where you build cults, and that's where you build all of these things, and that's where you get led off in error because of truth. Now, that sounds a little contradictory, but it's true. Romans 8th chapter, let's pick it up here in verse 18. For I reckon or calculate that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, which we're going to see is very appropriate for what we're going to cover today and cover some of the things that happened to Job. For the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. And here, creature, it's referring to creation, all of creation, everything that God has created. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. How do we communicate with God? Obviously, with his Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know exactly how that works. I don't want to draw a diagram and say, okay, here's a person and here's God's spirit flowing in and out of you, kind of like it would be a magnetic field or something. I don't think it's that way, but it does say in Romans, the first chapter, about from faith to faith, God's faith to us, our faith back to him, his faith to us, and so forth. We also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, what does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then we do with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. Now, can a person have a lot of different infirmities? Sure they can. Whether they're physical, whether they're infirmities of the body or infirmities of the eyes or hand or foot or general weakness in the flesh or whatever. Helps our infirmities. Now, notice this. For we know not what we should pray as we ought to, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. A lot of the tongues people will turn there and say, this is proof that you ought to in the Spirit speak in tongues. However, this is telling me that if you're truly going to speak in the Spirit to God, that is something you cannot utter. To utter something means it can be heard. So we're talking about something which cannot be heard, which then raises the whole question. If this is how God helps us with praying, which it says it does, the Spirit makes intercession for us, helps us with our infirmities, and that can be an infirmity of not knowing how to pray as we ought to, that's part of it, maybe not using or pronouncing the right name of God exactly correctly, the Spirit makes intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. In other words, it's beyond what you are able to say. So what does this mean? When you pray with all your heart, mind, and soul and being, which you do, and you know that God will answer your prayer, which he does. But in what language does that prayer come to God? Because it can't be uttered, so what language does it come to God? I can't tell you. I don't know. It doesn't say. So that's why you have to worship God in spirit and in truth. In other words, your attitude has to be one of being converted, yielded to God, and that you are seeking God in his truth. And what you're doing is done in truth and not in hypocrisy and not for a show and not for something that needs to be done or a little report card type of thing, but it has to be of the heart. Really, when you get down to it, that's why he says right here in the same chapter, that we cry unto God, Abba, Father. I'm just kind of projecting forward what the final conclusion will be. This puts it into the realm that what God is interested in is our heart and our mind, and it goes back to what is the first commandment? That you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. That means every bit of your emotion, with all your mind. That means every thought that you have, bringing every thought into captivity to God. And with all your soul, that's the whole reason why you're living. And with all your strength, whether you have a lot or little, who has any strength when compared to God? I mean, what's the difference? You look at some of these weightlifters, they can lift how many hundreds and hundreds of pounds. So the best we could do is go out and lift maybe 100, 150. We really strained maybe 200 pounds. What's the difference to God? That doesn't make anything to God. We're going to see this with Job. That you can live according to the will of God, the commandments of God, and still miss the mark if your heart and attitude are not right. That's the whole key. Now let's continue on with El Shaddai, the pour forth or God Almighty. We'll learn a little bit of the lesson of Abram, page 71. This was the lesson Abram learned from the revelation of the name El Shaddai. He was doing God's will with Hagar and Ishmael. He thought he was doing the will of God because the child did come from himself, but it also had to come from Sarah. That's why his name was changed. This is a lesson we must all learn if we too are to know God as Almighty, able to fulfill His purpose in us from the fruitless Abrahams to make us Abrahams, that is, the fathers of a multitude. From the pour out of His own Spirit, we must receive that Spirit which will make us give up ourselves in all things. So if you're going to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and being, then you are what? You are giving up yourself in all things. Now, what happens when you give up yourself in all things? Don't let the giving up of yourself to God become a tool of leverage that other people can use to take advantage of your faith so that they can use and manipulate it for their own ends. But if you give up of your whole self, what then? The ultimate is going to be filled with the fullness of God. You're really gaining. What looks like a loss is really a gain. And that Spirit, though freely given, we receive only in the measure that we are emptied of all self-will and, it says here, self-confidence, and we can change that to vanity. Thus are the elect made fruitful. As long as we lack this breath of God or Spirit of God, though heirs of the promise, we will struggle on for our own will, and even in our efforts to gain the promise, as in Abram's dealing with Hagar, we are really crossing Yahweh. When He reveals Himself as the one who gives Himself and His own life to us, and by grace we drink into His Spirit, that the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which He sheds forth abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, then the creature's will is yielded to God and indeed becomes one with God's will and therefore can do what He will both in us and with us. Thus God gives Himself to us, and we're going to see that God has required the same thing of Himself. Did God, in the form of Jesus Christ, empty Himself, give up Himself, become a human being, and what did He do? He poured forth Himself and His blood. It's really fantastic, brother. Thus God gives Himself to us just in measure as we give ourselves to Him. Thus His almightiness comes to us in what appears to be our helplessness. And we can see many examples of that, where a person is helpless. And if they are truly yielding to God, then God is made perfect through what? Our weakness. The less of self, the more of God. And the one only thing needed on man's part to receive all this almightiness is the faith to yield oneself to God and to let Him do what He will with us. In Genesis 18, this is where Sarah laughed when God came and said, well, next year at this time, you're going to have a child. And she laughed. And so what was His answer? His answer was, is anything too difficult for the Lord? No, nothing. Luke 18, verse 18. And a certain ruler asked Him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? None is good save one, that is God. You might insert here John 3 and verse 24, which says, but Jesus did not commit Himself unto them because He knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for He knew what was in man. And we know that that has to do with the law of sin and death, so that's why He didn't call Himself good, and yet He was perfect. You see how God works on that? Even though Jesus was perfect, He didn't let anyone call Him good. Luke 18, He said, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And of course, He's summing up those things which have to do with the society around us. You think about what's happening with the society today and just the things that are taking place here just last few days, all these mass murders and teenage killings and things like that. And I was thinking on that on the way driving up today. And where it says in Genesis that the heart of man is evil from his youth up, maybe when you start analyzing, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Maybe we were dealing where all the young people were ending up just like they are now, murderous and treacherous and roaming around in gangs and killing and hacking and slaughtering. And tell you, it's something. This one boy was in the paper this morning. They couldn't figure out why he did it, but he hacked to death his mom, his dad, his sister, told the kids at school, and stupid kids at school didn't tell anybody until finally the rumor spread around and they went out and checked. And sure enough, you know what happened? He filled his head full of this terrible punk music, and his dad didn't want him to do it. So he went out and shaved the sides of his head and put on this spike thing and dyed it black and came back and hacked up the family. It's miserable. It is evil. You get into all of that rock music. When you have freedom, freedom must be held in a responsible way. Freedom does not mean that because you have freedom, now you have license to destroy. Now you have license to kill. Now you have license to blow anything into your mind that you want to. And I remember some time back, went into a restaurant, and they had this music going, and it was some gal singing there, and it was talking about dying. Come to the river of death, to the river of death. And it was saying, dead, dead. The manager came up and said, where would you like to sit? And I said, please, put me somewhere. I don't have to hear that music. I said, I don't want to come into a restaurant and get something to eat and hear about dying. But can you imagine what that does subliminally to people in their minds and in their hearts? It's setting them up. I see this society just going to become more and more and more disintegrated, and more people are going to take things into their own hands. And like this guy down there at the ESL, where he drove up in his van and it was like walking ammunition dump. He had guns and bullets and I don't know if he had bombs or whatever in there. Well, I tell you, it's something. Here Jesus in this parable was telling them, you know the commandments. And if just the society would follow this one verse, how much better would this world be? And the man answered and said, all these things I've kept from my youth up. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute unto the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And we're going to see a little later that Job lacked something. He did. And verse 23, when the young man heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was sorrowful, he said, how hardly or how difficult shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Why? Because he loves his riches more than he loves God. That's why. And you can't enter into the kingdom of God unless you love God with all your heart, mind, and soul and being. And when they heard this, they said, who then can be saved? And he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. So there's nothing impossible with God. Let's go to Luke 1:37, and this is what the angel Gabriel told Mary when she said, well, how's this going to be? And he said here, verse 37, with God, nothing shall be impossible. Now, immediately, we have one of these seeming contradictions. Remember, it says it's impossible for God to lie. Here it says that nothing is impossible for God. Okay, why is it impossible for God to lie? Because God is almighty, and lying is weakness. And it is not true being. So if he has a weakness, then he's not almighty. So therefore, God cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie because he's almighty. But God can do anything. Nothing is impossible to God. To what? Carry out his will. Nothing is impossible to God to carry out his will. There's something that we have to do. We have to have our part in belief, just like it's in spirit and in truth, but it also has to be in belief. Now, you know the whole account here in Matthew 17, came down off the Mount of Transfiguration, And the disciples have been trying to cast this demon out of this boy that threw him sometimes in water, sometime in a fire. And the father came, as we see in the account there in Luke, the 9th chapter. He asked him, "Do you believe?" And he said, "Yes, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." But here in Matthew 17, verse 19, "Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, 'Why could we not cast him out?'" That is, cast out the demon. "And Jesus said unto them, 'Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, then you shall say to this mountain, remove hence to your place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you.'" So if we have that belief, those things can be done. However, we have to add in here, it has to also be according to the will of God, because you're not going to go around and create earthquakes around the world walking around. Instead of being a Johnny Appleseed and throwing apple seeds all over the place, you become Johnny Mountain Thrower. You're walking around commanding mountains to go here and there. You might hit the wrong person. God isn't going to let that happen. "Howbeit, this kind goes forth not out, but by prayer and fasting." Let's talk a little bit about Abraham and belief. Let's go to Romans, the 4th chapter. And why this came to Abraham. "But as he was Abram, he was trying to do the will of God, which was not contrary." It wasn't to the letter, it was the will of God, he thought, because he didn't have a complete understanding how God was going to do this. But when he did have the complete understanding on how God was going to do this, his name, we saw, was changed from Abram to Abraham, and God's will was placed within the name of Abraham, from the H, from Yahweh. So Abraham believed. Verse 13, Romans 4, "For the promise that he should be the heir of the world." Now, this tells us that he knew a little bit more about the promise of God than what we read in Genesis. "That he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham nor to his seed through law, but through the righteousness of faith." That's why Ishmael did not receive the promise. That was accomplished by what? The will of the flesh. The law of the flesh. God did not tell Abraham that if you keep my commandments, then I will do this to you. No, he said, "I want you, your whole self, your whole being." It wasn't just a law, but through the righteousness of faith. "For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void and the promise of none effect. Because the law works wrath. Where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure unto all the seed, not to them only which were of the law, but to them also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'I have made you a father of many nations.'" That was before Isaac was even born. The Almighty has the ability to what? Fulfill his will. He said, "You are the father of many nations," before he even had Isaac. "As it is written, 'I made you a father of many nations,' before him whom he believed, even God, who quickens the dead and calls those things which are not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according as it was spoken, 'So shall your seed be.' And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb." Now you see how easy it would have been to believe if Abraham and Sarah were married at, say, 25 and 20, and said, "Now I'm going to bless you and have children." Nope. So God takes something that is not, and he's looking at it to what it will be. Now, we know several that have infirmities of their bodies to where they are almost are not. Their weaknesses are such, it's very tragic. But what is God going to do to bless them that is going to go way beyond anything they could ever have in their fondest hopes and dreams and imaginations that they could have right now in this life. So God is looking at the things the way that they're going to be. Verse 20, and he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to perform, because what? He was El Shaddai, God Almighty, able to carry out his will, able to pour forth his promise, able to bring all of those things to pass. Let me just read one other section here. Page 72. Abram is witness that by this sacrifice of self through receiving God, blessings come down on others who are yet far off. All the kindreds of the earth are blessed in the elect. And remember what he promised him when he called him? He said, Abram, get you up out of your father's house and out of your country, and you go to the place where I say, and I will bless you. And in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Well, that's what he intended. What happens with blessings? What can you do with a blessing? You can turn it into a curse. And that's what we've done. And that's why we're going to pay the penalty on it. It's like every blessing that can be a curse. If you don't use a blessing according to the will of God, when he can give himself and his strength and his life and all that he has to God, that Yahweh's will, so long crossed, may have its way every place. Such is the lesson of the name of El Shaddai and its connection with circumcision. That is the self-judgment of the elect. Now, we've heard of the circumcision which is in Christ, which is the changing of the carnal mind to a spiritual mind, but that's part of it. What happens with that then? The flesh then counts nothing. You become something different. That is the self-judgment of the elect. And with the higher fruitfulness, which at once results from it, its subsequent use in the Holy Scriptures only illustrate the same great truth, that God, by giving himself and his life to us, can make us like himself, givers of ourselves and our lives first to him and then by him to others. And then it shows how then the name of God Almighty is demonstrated in and through that. Let's just summarize the final blessing that God gave to children of Israel. Let's go to Genesis 49, and we'll see the name of God Almighty used in the pouring forth, the giving out of every blessing. And here's the blessing of all the sons of Jacob, which then included Ephraim and Manasseh. But here's what he said about Joseph. Verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful bough, the pourer forth, the one who brings forth fruitfulness. That comes from God. Even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. And the archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. Have you wondered why everyone hates America? In Britain, they hate us. I mean, the Russians, who bring what? They bring communism, war, starvation, and death. They're praised. The Americans, we come and try and bring decency and food and democracy. We're hated and cursed. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Even by the God of your father, who shall help you, by the Almighty, El Shaddai, the Almighty, who shall bless you. Remember the pouring forth of blessing? Shaddai comes from the Hebrew shad, which means breast, the pouring forth of the milk of God, as it were, shall bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb. And the blessings of your father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the uttermost bounds of the everlasting hills. They shall be upon the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separated from his brethren. Now that's a mighty, mighty, mighty promise. Sit down and just take each phrase of that and think about that and separate it out and go over it again. That is really a fantastic blessing, but it shows how God then is able to pour forth. What happened to Joseph before he could receive those blessings? Well, he was sold off, told to his father that he was dead, spent some time in prison, falsely accused, and then in one day raised to be second in charge of the whole land of Egypt, only second to the Pharaoh. If God is going to pour something in, then something has to be poured out. And that being poured out is the self. And through tragedy and calamity, if the person is right with God, God will make tremendous blessings come forth as a result, because the self is poured out, and then the blessings of God can be poured in. I just want to cover one thing here in the book of Ruth to show that the trials and afflictions that come from the Almighty. Now, you know what happened? Naomi, her husband left, going to the land of Moab. He died. Her two sons died. And life was miserable. Her two daughter-in-laws were from Moab. So what happened? She told her two daughter-in-laws, who were of Moabites, said, "Will you stay here in your country? There's nothing for you back in Judah." So the one daughter stayed, and Ruth said, "No, I'll go where you go. Where you go, I go. Your God is my God." And so she attached herself to Naomi. And when they came back, they went to Bethlehem, verse 19. So the two went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass that when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them. And they said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said unto them, "Call me not Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." Now, there are going to be times when you know people, maybe even in your own life, God, to have you pour out yourself before he can pour something in, is going to have to deal with you pretty firmly, pretty harshly. So here she lost her husband and her two sons, dealt very bitterly with me. She even told her two daughter-in-laws, "Well, even if you come with me into the land of Judah. I'm too old to have children, and even if I could have children, you wouldn't want to wait for them to grow up to be your husbands, would you?" That was a pretty bitter thing. Everything was gone. Everything was lost. And she said, "The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home empty again." You can almost read between the lines. Yeah, and who is this Almighty? If he's Almighty, why am I so down and out and rotten and miserable? Sometimes people feel that way about God. There'll be times when maybe even you go through a trial that's the way it looks to you. I'm not going to tell you to cheer up in your bitterness, because if that's what it is, it's awfully hard to be cheerful at that point. But nevertheless, see it through a little further. So then she said, "Why then call me Naomi, seeing the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest. Well, then God intervened, and you know the rest of the story is that she ended up marrying Boaz, and he was one of the progenitors then of David. So God worked it out. So regardless of how the circumstances may appear, God is going to work things out. In the book of Job, the name El Shaddai, or Almighty, or Almighty God, is used 31 times. And then, as we'll see in the book of Revelation, it is used 8 times. The book of Revelation shows God as the pourer forth, the Almighty, who does what? He pours forth all the plagues, the wrath of God, and then the tremendous blessings, and it ends up with the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Some time back, I was reading Job in the New English Bible, and that's a good one to read it in because it's all in modern English. You go through and read it there, you'll see every argument and reasoning that is possible that human beings would do against God or for God, or the philosophies back and forth. You can just pick them out there. It's really quite something. heard this, just a little bit of this on the Jim Eason show. He had some fellow from the Atheist Foundation, and he was advertising the X-rated Bible, and he was talking about some things that God was doing. The Bible is a trap for someone who doesn't believe. It's a trap, just like this thing. It's impossible. It's not impossible. That's a trap. Jim Eason kept saying, well, the Bible says anyone who's an atheist is a fool. Isn't that right? And the guy said, yeah, that's right. He kind of got back at him a little bit. If you don't believe, the Bible is a two-edged sword. It's going to get you one way or the other. So it is here with Job. First chapter. And here is Job, who was perfect. He was very righteous. The greatest man in the East, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. Now, don't ask me where Uz was, because I don't know. And that man was perfect and upright. The first mistake that someone always makes is this. If you are perfect, you're only going to be blessed. You're going to have it nice and easy and smooth. And if you're perfect, nothing will go wrong. Isn't that what most people bring to the book of Job? Most people do. And one that feared God and hated evil. And there were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters, and his substance was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camel, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men in the East. Not some little piker we're talking about here. We're talking about a great man. Now, whether he built the pyramid or not, I don't know. I don't know if Egypt was considered the land of the East. And since there's so much history revealed in Egypt that we have access today, I haven't come across anything that shows Uz, land of Uz. Now his sons went and they feasted in their house, every one on his day. Now, some say that this may be on their birthdays. I don't know. And sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of all of them. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their heart. Thus he did continually. Not only was he righteous, but he was diligent to have preventive righteous maintenance. So he did it every day. Just perchance, I am going to carry out the will of God, even in case. But there's still a trap in that. So you know what happened? Satan came around. God said, have you considered verse 8, my servant Job, there's none like him in the earth, perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and shuns evil. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Every man has his price. Now you know why we go through trials. Do we have our price? What is our price? I don't want to be turned over into Satan's hands. No way. You've made a hedge about him and his house. And about all that he has at every side, you place your blessing around. It's worth it to him. So therefore, success begets success. Blessing begets blessing. And if everything's going right, you can afford to be nice. Isn't that true? What happens when the going gets a little tough? What happens if you're frustrated? What happens if your temper's brought to a short length? And you bless the work of his hands and his substance is increased in the land? But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only upon himself put forth not your hand. So Satan went forth, presence of the Lord, you know what happened. Disaster after disaster. On one day, the Sabaeans came, the fire came, his sons died, his daughters died. One servant was able to come back and tell the story that happened. Verse 20, Job arose, tore his clothes, says rent his mantle, just ripped it off, shaved his head, and fell down on the ground and worshiped God, and said, naked I came out of my mother's womb, and naked I shall return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. So he could take that. Then Satan came around again. God says, look at Job. He hasn't done what you said. Verse 3, the Lord said, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast his integrity? though you moved me against him to destroy him without a cause. And here's the doctor's motto. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yea,
all
that a man has will he give for his life. Now put forth your hand, touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your hand, but save his life. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And that must have been absolutely painful. Poor Job. That's why there's only one Job. I wouldn't want to go through what he went through. I mean, it's bad enough. I mean, here we go around and can hardly make it when we're all stuffed up with a flu or cold and we're lying in bed and miserable. But here's old Job, boils, painful, sore, festering, coming to a head, you know, all that. And that's when they're painful. You got to get out the core out of those things. It's miserable. And I remember I had one boil one time and I liked to die. Okay, here he's covered with them. From the sole of his foot under the crown of his head, and he took him a potsherd to scrape withal and sat down among the ashes. Poor wretched guy. Here's his encouraging wife. Then said his wife to him, why do you retain your integrity? Curse God and die. And that always happens. Right in the middle of a trial, somebody's got to say something. If you're a husband, your wife does. If you're a wife, your husband does. Got to say some dumb thing. But he said to her, you speak like one of the foolish women speaks. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? And in all this, did not Job sin with his lips? And now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite. Someone always says that's the shortest man in the Bible because he's only the height of a shoe, you know, the Shuhite. And Zophar the Naamathite. And they had made an appointment together to come and to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes from afar off, they knew him not, and lifted up their voice and wept. Now you can imagine this. Here's old Job sitting out on the ash heap there, brushing away the flies, scraping with the potsherds, a combination of runny, gooey boils and scabs and painful. You know, when you have a scab and you move it, it's even worse. Flicking up the ashes, and you have to throw up the ashes to keep the flies away. And, you know, if you see any of those pictures from the Middle East, the flies are around. Oh, they're terrible. I saw a documentary on what they were doing in North Yemen. Now, North Yemen is one of those little kingdoms where they are still back in the 1100s, except they found oil there, and now it's changing. But they had one sultan who ruled all of North Yemen, and he was a fierce and a mean and a terrible man, but he worshipped Allah. Any medication was against God. So here all these flies, and it showed how the flies would come and crawl all over the kids, and it would, one-fourth the population is blind because of the what happened with the flies trying to drink the water out of the eyes. That's what they do. They get up in the corner of the eyes, and flies, these poor kids, flies all over them. And, you know, after a while, you just get tired of batting the flies away, and they just sat there just completely helpless with all these flies. And, boy, when I was reading this, I was thinking, man, what it must have been like with Job sitting there throwing the ashes. Terrible, painful, miserable thing. And here come his friends so bad, all they could do is lift up their voices and weep. They rent everyone his mantle, sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. And they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and seven nights, and none spoke a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Well, I tell you, the next time you go through trial, read that. You're going to realize that, hey, what you're going through is not quite all that bad. This poor Job. So then, finally, Job opened his mouth, and he cursed the day he was born. Then, now, his attitude has changed, huh? Sure. And the long and short of it is because the law of sin and death is in us. And he just had a higher or lower breaking point than someone else. That's all. However you want to look at it. However you want to measure, up or down. So he really lambasted the day he was born. Woo. Oh, boy. He takes off. His friends answer him back, and one of them says, now, trying to encourage him here, and someone always does this, and it really never helps. Chapter 5, verse 17, behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. What a time to say that. What a terrible time to say that. I mean, humorous to sit here and look at it, but when this guy said it, you know, here's Job sitting out there miserable and throwing the ashes and dust and scraping, and his friends are all done crying. Now they're trying to sit here and philosophically go through it. Isn't that what happens every time you go through a trial? You go and philosophically try and understand this trial. And somebody in the pit of your trial always says, behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Happiness comes afterwards, okay? Therefore, despise not the chastening of El Shaddai Almighty. For he makes sore and binds up, he wounds and his hands make whole. And then he says, Job, if you'd been doing right, God would have delivered you out of these seven things. So then Job answered, chapter 6 and verse 1. He said, oh, that my grief were thoroughly weighed. He's, you miserable wretches can't understand anything. And my calamity laid in the balances together, for it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words are swallowed up, for the arrows of the Almighty are within me. See, the pour forth was having Job pour forth himself. And the poison drinks up my spirit, and the terrors of God do set themselves in array against me. And so then he said, oh, verse 9, even that it would please God to destroy me, that he would loose his hand, he would cut me off. Still, he didn't curse God. All through it, in the whole thing, he still didn't curse God. Just didn't do it. I mean, we can get bogged down in all of these philosophical arguments here. It's fantastic reading in that New English Version. Okay, chapter 8. So Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, how long will you speak those things, and how long shall the words of your mouth be like a strong wind? Does God pervert judgment? No. Does the Almighty pervert justice? If your children have sinned against him, and he has cast them away for their transgressions, if you would seek unto God, when you're supposed to, Job, betimes, and make your supplication unto the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you and make the habitation of your righteousness prosper. And that's the way that people think. If you're perfect, God is going to do nothing but good for you. So, Job, you must not have been perfect, because look at all this terrible stuff that's coming upon you. Chapter 9, after some more arguing, in verse 20, he says, if I justify myself, my mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. Though I were perfect, yet would I not know my soul. And I would despise my life. This one thing, therefore, I said, he destroys the perfect and the wicked. Now, wait a minute, that's not a true statement. Just because you're going through a trial doesn't mean God kills the righteous and the wicked. You're going through a trial. Verse 31, chapter 9. Yet shall you plunge me in the ditch, and my own clothes shall abhor me, for he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us. Now that means neither is there a referee or umpire between us that might lay his hand on both of us. So what we're really seeing is that Job's attitude was, though in words, in some ways, it sounded like he's a pretty humble guy, but in attitude now he's getting to the point where he's saying, hey, there needs to be someone here to mediate between God and me. Verse 34, let him take his rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me. Some more of the arguments going on, and Job answering, and this thing builds up more and more. Chapter 13, verse 1. Well, oh, my eye has seen all this, my ear has heard and understood it, And what you know, the same do I also know. I'm not inferior unto you. Surely I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God. But you are forgers of lies, and you're all physicians of no value. Oh, that you would altogether shut up, hold your peace. And it should be your wisdom. Now hear you my reasonings, and listen to the pleadings of my lips. So then he goes on. Let's drop down to verse 15. So he's still holding on here. He says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. But, now it's starting to come out. I will maintain my own ways before him. There it is. That's the first heart and core. Look how long it took to finally get to Job to admit that. I will maintain my own ways before him. Chapter 15 and verse 1. Then answered Eliphaz the Temanite and said, should a wise man utter vain knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? Should he reason with unprofitable talk or with speeches wherewith he can do no good? Yea, you cast off fear and restrain prayer before God. So he's saying, yeah, Job, you really turned your back on God. For your mouth utters your iniquity, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I, yea, your own lips testify against you. So he's really creating enemies here. Job answered and said, chapter 16, verse 1, now verse 2, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. You're just a bunch of miserable guys here. So we're going to learn the whole lesson is here. You can't solve the problems unless you do it God's way. You can sit down and you can have long arguments. I've had long arguments with people over religion. And when you get stuck on something, you know that's right, and you know it's right, you're going to keep at it until you make the other person admit they're right. And they're going to keep after it till they make you admit that they're right. And around and around and around. So here's Job. All these guys coming and saying, Job, you really secretly, you're a louse. You're a dirty rat. You're a sinner, but you won't admit it. Shall vain words have an end? What emboldens you that you should answer? So he really lambasted it. Now then they go on and go on and go on. Let's go to chapter 22. This is the most detailed account of human nature and things of human beings here than anything else. Read it and go through it yourself. I'll have to admit, the first time that I read the book of Job, I was at Ambassador College, and I really thought God was wrong. When I got to the end, going through all of this, I could see the end, but I really thought God was wrong in bringing it, because after all, he was a perfect man. And of course, now I understand it more. You can even take the righteousness of the law in the letter, and you can be perfect in it, but unless your heart is right, unless your relationship between you and God is right, it doesn't matter. So Eliphaz answered again, and he says, verse 3 of chapter 22, is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous? Or is it gain to him that you make your ways perfect? So he goes on saying, well, no, you're really a sinner. Verse 23. He says, if you return to the Almighty, you shall be built up, and you shall put away iniquity far from your tabernacles. Then shall you lay up gold as the dust of Ophir, the gold of Ophir as the stones of the brooks. Yea, the Almighty shall be your defense, and you shall have plenty of silver, and then shall you have your delight in the Almighty, and you shall lift up your face unto God, and you shall make your prayer unto him, and he shall hear you. And you shall pay your vows, and you shall also decree a thing, and it shall be established unto you, and the light shall shine on your ways. When men are cast down, then you shall say, there is lifting up, and he shall save the humble person. He shall deliver the island of the innocent. It is delivered by the pureness of your hands. Job answered and said, even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Terrible. Poor old guy. Didn't work out for him there. Okay, chapter 29. is absolutely an amazing chapter. Here's where Job really lets go with himself. Here's where it all comes out. Job continued his parable and said, "Oh, that I," I'm going to emphasize this as I go through, "were in the months past, in the days when God preserved me, when his candle shined upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in the days of my youth, when the secret of God was upon my tabernacle, when the Almighty was yet with me, and my children were about me, and I washed my steps with butter, and the rock poured out me rivers of oil. And when I went into the gate through the city, when I prepared my seat in the street, when the young men saw me, they hid themselves. The aged rose and stood up. The princes refrained talking, laid their hand on their mouth. When he walked in the room, that was it. What was he longing for? His own self. Verse 14, I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My judgment was as a rope and a diadem. I was eyes to the blind and feet was I to the lame. I was a father to the poor and the cause which I knew not, I searched out. And I broke the jaws of the wicked and plucked the spoil out of his teeth. Then I said, I shall die in my nest. I shall multiply my days as the sand. So he's saying, look, I'm going to have it nice and I'm going to die in my nest. I'm going to live to be a ripe old age because of what I'm doing. Right down to it. Here's the heart and core of all the book of Job. My root was spread out by the waters and dew lay all night by my branch. My glory was fresh in me, and my bow was renewed in my hand. Unto me men gave ear and waited and kept silence at my counsel. After my words, they spoke not again. Whew! He really had it, didn't he? And my speech dropped upon them, and they waited for me as for the rain. And they opened their mouth wide as in the latter rain. If I laughed on them, they believed it not, and the light of my countenance they cast not down. And I chose out their ways and sat chief and dwelt as a king in the army and as one that comforts the mourners. Boy, he had it all right there. Everything. What are you going to do with an attitude like that? Chapter 31, he's not quite done here yet. And you get emboldened. You see what can happen when you're in an argument? You just go on and on and on and you defend it and defend your position. And the more you defend it, the more you're convinced you're right. And the more you're convinced you're right, the more you defend it. So here's what he said, verse 35, Job 31. Oh, that one would hear me. Behold, my desire is. He got it. His attitude changed. That the Almighty would answer me and that my adversary had written a book. Surely, I would take it upon my shoulder and bind it as a crown to me. I would declare unto him the number of my steps. I would just lay it all out for him. So then chapter 32 and verse 1. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then was kindled the wrath of Eliahu, the son of Brashel, the Buzite, was the kindred of Ram. Against Job was his wrath kindled, because he justified himself rather than God. There's the whole key. And also, against his three friends was his wrath kindled, because he found no answer, yet they had condemned Job. And so Eliahu, verse 6, he said, I am young and you're very old, and wherefore I was afraid and didn't show you my opinion. I said, days should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration is of the Almighty, is given them understanding. Great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment. And all you can say is, Amen, Washington, D.C. That was real funny. a political cartoon, showed one of these guys withdrawing from the race. There were five remaining, all dressed in clowns' outfits. It's so typical. If you think that you can accomplish the will of God through politics, forget it. 33. Pick it up here in verse 1 now. So Elihu continues, and he says, "Wherefore, Job, now I pray you, hear my speeches and listen to all my words." He's been beaten down pretty much now, hasn't he? We'll see, when Elihu's done, then God takes over, and that settles the matter. He got his wish. Oh, that God would answer me. If you're going through a trial, at least think before you say some things, because God just may take you up on it. Remember, he took the Israelites up on theirs? "Behold, now I have opened my mouth, and my tongue has spoken in my mouth. My words shall be of the uprightness of my heart, and my lips shall utter knowledge clearly. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty has given me life. If you can answer me, set your words in order before me, stand up." He said, "Behold, I'm according to your wish in God's stead. I'm also formed out of clay. Now behold, my terror shall not make you afraid, neither shall my hand be heavy upon you. Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the voice of your word, saying, I am clean without transgression. I am innocent. After all, if I'm perfect, why should this be done to me?" So here he is doing what he thinks is the will of God, and what happens? He's not doing what he should do. "And you also said, neither is there iniquity in me. Behold, he finds occasion against me, and he counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in stocks and marks all my paths. Behold, in this you are not just. I will answer you that God is greater than man." So those are some wise words. Job 34 and verse 5. Elihu continues, and he says, "For Job has said, I am righteous, and God has taken away my judgment." Verse 10. "Therefore listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should commit iniquity. For the work of a man shall he render unto him, because every man to find according to his ways. Yet surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment." Verse 35. "Job has spoken without knowledge." Now that's quite a statement, isn't it? "For you don't yet know as you ought to know." Did Job know certain things? Yes, he did. But he was speaking with the wrong kind of knowledge. He spoke without knowledge. "My desire is that Job may be tried unto the end, because his answers were wicked men. Yea, he has added rebellion to his sin. He clapped his hands among us and multiplied his words against God." Now, chapter 35. Elihu spoke moreover and said, "Now you think this to be right, that you said, my righteousness is more than God's?" So he maintained himself right to the end. So Elihu proceeded further, talked to him more. Now let's go to chapter 38 and verse 1. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Oh boy. First thing came up. Who is this guy? "I'm the greatest in the east, Lord." No, he didn't answer that. He said, who is this? "Gird up your loins like a man, and I will demand of you, and you answer me." Then he starts out with his creation. Where were you, Job, when I created the earth? Where were you when I made the heavens? What's all this nonsense of your great righteousness? You wanted someone to come down here and talk to you? Here I am, Job. Chapter 40. "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contends with the Almighty instruct him?" You gonna instruct me, Job? "He that reproves God, let him answer it." Here's Job's answer. He answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I'm vile." Finally got it. Finally started getting through his dim brain. "I'm vile. What shall I answer you? I'm going to shut my mouth. I'll lay my hand upon my mouth. Nothing more. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice I'll proceed no further." He said, "I'm not going to say another word, Lord. Lord, please, not another word." Then answered the Lord unto Job out of a whirlwind and said, "Now, gird up your loins like a man, and I will demand of you, and you declare unto me, will you disannul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be righteous?" Because you condemn God when you say God is not fair. "Have you an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like him? Deck yourself now with majesty and excellence, and array yourself with glory and beauty. Cast abroad the rage of your wrath, and behold every one that is proud, and abase him. Look on every one that is proud, and bring him low, and tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together, and bind their faces in secret. Then I will confess to you that your own righteousness can save you." Can't. Chapter 42. Here's Job's repentance. And this is what happens to us also, brethren. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do everything and that no thought can be withheld from you." That must have been interesting for God to just listen to all this argument going back and forth here. "Who is he that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered things that I understood not. I was a dumb dodo, Lord, a fool, no good. Things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Here I beseech you, and I will speak, I will demand of you, and declare unto me, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." And, you know, literally in the whirlwind he did see him. "Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Now Job was emptied. Right? So what happened? After he got done offering the sacrifice for himself, for his three friends, but notice he didn't have to offer the sacrifice for Elihu. So whenever we get to thinking that we know something great and no one else does, God is going to send a little Elihu, and he knows something of God too. He didn't have to offer a sacrifice for him. When it was all over then, El Shaddai, God Almighty, did what? Blessed him with twice as much as he had, let him live another 70 years. He died at 140. He gave him 7 sons and 3 daughters, and they were the most beautiful women in the world. So many times the trials we go through, God is doing what? He is emptying us out so he can put himself in. And so that he can bless us. So when we go through some of the trials that we do or others that we know, just keep that in mind.